During this time of the lockdown and afterwards, Christians will have unusual opportunities to demonstrate how we love one another. It is in times of trouble that Christian love most often shines brightest. For example, during persecution, one of the greatest persecutors of Christianity was the Roman Emperor Hadrian. During the time of his reign, Christians would often write defenses of Christianity addressed to the emperor to try to persuade him that they were not troublemakers. One of those defenders was named Aristides, and in his defense he wrote to Emperor Hadrian and described the kind of love that Christians had for one another, which stood in stark contrast to the way most pagans treated each other. Writing in the year 138, he speaks of the early Christians this way. He says, "And they love one another, and from widows they do not turn away their esteem, and they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly, and he who has gives to him who has not without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother, for they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. And whenever one of their poor passes from the world, each one of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity, and if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food." It was because of this kind of care for one another that a century later, Tertullian would say that the Romans looked upon the Christians and said, "Behold how they love one another." What does that look like in a time like this? One of the ways that believers show love for one another is in the practicalities of meeting everyday needs. John tells us in his epistle that meeting one another's needs is one of the marks of having experienced God's love for you. He writes, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." In a very similar fashion, James writes in chapter 2 of his epistle, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." What both John and James are warning us against is deceiving ourselves about Christian love. It's really possible to love the idea of love without loving. It's possible for us, or else John and James wouldn't write that way, it's possible for us to love theoretically. We can talk or read or preach about the importance of love, the need for love, the greatness of love, and we can do that all the while not actually loving each other. And so we're just in love with love, but not actually loving. This is the self-deception of sentimentalism, where we fall in love with love itself, but we don't love actual people in tangible ways. But the command for believers to love one another in this way, in this very physical and practical way, comes up repeatedly in the New Testament. Romans 12 verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints. In 2 Corinthians 9:12, Paul says, "The administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God." Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Again, 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, that repeated refrain, both in the New and Old Testament, has led some people to assume that what the Bible means is that in every circumstance, the haves must give to the have-nots. If you have it, you're supposed to give it. And since Proverbs 3 verse 28 reads, do not say to your neighbor, go and come back and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you, they take that to mean that if someone asks, you must give. I once knew a fellow who took the Sermon on the Mount's words, give to him who asks you and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away, so literally and in such an unqualified sense that he lived in fear that people would ask him. He lived hoping people wouldn't ask him because he felt this verse commanded him to never say no. And of course, those of us who knew what his conviction was never hesitated to ask him. So with so many verses telling us to provide generously for others, to meet needs, to show mercy, how should we understand this whole doctrine of giving to other Christians? What is our obligation? How is the church to dispense mercy? Are we to copy Acts chapter 2 and just sell all our goods and pool the resources and then give to those in need? What about the poor and homeless man who knocks on our front door, on our church door? What about the sometime visitor? Must we support him? The regular attendee, the church member, are there different obligations to these different people? When do we give and when do we not give? Well, gladly the Bible gives us much teaching on this. And instead of an unqualified kind of giving, the Bible actually gives us 5 filters to pass all of our giving through. And these 5 filters weed out those who are not qualified to receive mercy, and also shows us who must. It tells us who is to dispense the mercy and how it should be organized, and this actually gives us much relief and much wisdom too. So, 5 filters as to how we are to love one another in this kind of practical giving. The first principle, first filter, is this. Able-bodied people must provide for themselves. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Again in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. In those verses, Scripture teaches that able-bodied people must provide for themselves. People of working age must earn their own living. To be a layabout, a busybody, an idler, someone who lives off the hard labors of others, is not someone that the church is required to support. When such a person is in financial trouble, he is to be shown that it is the fruit of his own laziness. He is to be urged to make finding a job his job. He is to be encouraged to increase his skills or his education, but not to live with a sense of entitlement, expectation of others, and general resentment. If you are over 18 and under 80, not still studying, not on pension, not bedridden, not afflicted with crippling physical or mental disabilities, and not a stay-at-home wife or mom looking after the home, then you should work to provide for yourself. Prevent yourself from becoming a burden to society or to others. The church has no obligation to provide relief to people who could work but don't work. First principle, able-bodied people must provide for themselves. Secondly, able-bodied people must provide for their families. 1 Timothy 5 verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul is instructing Timothy about the financial support of people in the church, in particular, widows. And Paul tells Timothy that the church is to financially support certain widows. He says, honor, and that's a financial term, honor widows who are really widows. In other words, true widows. And for Paul, someone who could still be supported by her own family, her children or grandchildren, did not fall into the category of the truly destitute. In fact, as verse 8 says, it's the God-given obligation of all people to support their own families. 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Able-bodied people must provide for their families. Of course, this means children. It also means a spouse, if that spouse has chosen or is able to stay home and look after the children and the home full time. It also means young people studying to earn their own income. And at a certain point, it means those elderly who are no longer able to work or support themselves and return to the home being looked after by the children. So, the church is not required to support those who have family, close family or extended family, who should and can support them. Able-bodied people must provide for their families. Well, after those two, we come then to the third, which then starts to direct whom the church is to give to. Third filter, the church must give relief to the truly destitute. In that same chapter, 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, Paul says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." Well, here you have it. In that culture, a widow could be destitute. That is, there was no pension, no retirement annuities. And so, a younger widow, as Paul mentions here, still had the chance to remarry and find support through her husband. So Paul tells Timothy, don't enlist younger widows. They can still remarry. An older widow, as we saw, was supposed to be supported by her children or grandchildren. But, Paul says, in those circumstances where you have a widow who did not have family who could support her, she was beyond remarrying, then she was eligible. And even then, Paul says, her testimony matters. Not just any widow, but a believing widow. She had been a faithful wife. She'd been a good mother, she'd been someone who was given to hospitality and kindness and mercy herself. So here's the implication. The church must not provide relief for able-bodied people who can provide for themselves. The church must not provide for people whose families are able and responsible to provide for them. Instead, the church must give relief to the truly destitute. Destitute. Those without family support and without the means to earn their own income. In the time the New Testament was written, this was mostly orphans and widows. As James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And that visit means to provide for them. The destitute. However, the Bible recognized certain situations when even the able-bodied could not provide for themselves and for their families, and also became destitute. For example, in Acts chapter 11, we read in verse 27, in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. A famine throughout the Roman world meant poverty and suffering for many, even for those who could and did work. Poverty overtook whole nations. Paul speaks of the poverty that had overtaken the believers in Jerusalem in Romans 15 verse 25. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them, that's the Jews, in material things. We don't exactly know why there was such poverty in Jerusalem at that time, but it obviously required intervention from other believers in other churches, Gentile churches scattered throughout the Roman world who were giving to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Maybe some of the believers in Jerusalem had lost their jobs and their social standing once they professed Christ. Whatever the case, the Bible shows that there are cases, there are situations when able-bodied people are unable to provide for themselves, and not for any lack of trying. They've done their utmost, but something has set them back. Political oppression, religious persecution, war, famine, plague. If they've lost their business, if they've tried every possible avenue to generate income, and they've still made finding their job a job, they've been adding to their skills while not looking for a job, they've been trying to get income, but in spite of that, they still find themselves eating away at whatever they've saved, bills and bond repayments looming, and nothing emerging. Such a person is destitute and falls into the category of those whom the church would assist. And I believe that is a very likely scenario for some in our church in the next months and years. The global response to the coronavirus has produced a virtual economic suicide. As economies around the world contract, not only will jobs be lost, but there will be less money to go around on those who still have jobs. And in the meantime, there will still be inflation, particularly as governments print more money and create stimulus packages out of thin air. And so the effects of that is going to create a rising price on all goods, the effects of exchange rates on imported goods. And so those with a steady income will still find it doesn't go as far, and destitution can result. Usually this kind of destitution is not as permanent as that of a widow or an orphan, but it's still one that the church needs to recognize and deal with. So, able-bodied people must provide for themselves. Able-bodied people must provide for their families. Once we've eliminated those, the church must provide relief for the truly destitute. But that still leaves us with more questions as to who that is, because there are plenty of people who may come to our door and say, I'm destitute, I need help. So the fourth filter that Scripture gives is that the church must provide relief to destitute believers first. The church must provide relief to destitute believers first. Galatians 6 verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now there Paul tells us that we are to do good to all. We're to be generous. We're to be giving. And that's in almost an unqualified sense, to all. So yes, there is a sense in which we are generous to all people. But then he narrows it and he says, especially we must focus on those who are of the household of faith. In other words, our first port of call for mercy and for relief is believers. And particularly believers we know, believers in our local church. Why? Why should believers be the focus of our giving? For the reason we've seen when reading Matthew 25, there as Jesus described that judgment, he said that he would count love and kindness and mercy done to those that he loves, the ones he calls my brethren, he would count that as love to himself. And conversely, he would count unkindness and neglect to those he loves as unkindness and neglect to him. You see, when you love those whom Christ loves, you're loving him. When you show mercy on a fellow believer, it is mercy shown to Christ. When you provide relief to a fellow believer, it is relief to Christ. Within the family of Christ, we're to take care of one another. Why? Because we do love one another, but we also love one another for Christ's sake. On one occasion, Jesus told a man to follow him. And we read in Luke 9 that the man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Well, it sounds very harsh. What did Jesus mean? Well, very likely the man's father was not yet dead, and he wasn't referring to just the funeral. He was referring to the burial, the inheritance, and all of the administrative matters around that. And so when Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead, he meant that the man had an unsaved family, a family that was spiritually dead. And he said they could be responsible for taking care of those matters. In other words, the unsaved have their own generosity, they have their own mechanisms for providing relief, but believers are to focus on the kingdom of God, they're to focus on each other. Certainly we've seen in recent days large donations from corporates to provide relief for society, and that's commendable, but as Jesus told this believer, narrow your focus. Don't spread yourself between two families and two worlds. 2 Timothy 2:4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And so while it's not wrong for you to give relief to the general population, our relief efforts as believers are to focus on other believers. And particularly, since this is where we are, believers in our local church. And perhaps you can see another protective reason why Baptistic churches believe in baptism and membership. You see, let's imagine that we didn't baptize and we didn't take in members. And then let's imagine that we have a nice, respectable fellow who attends our church for about 2 years. We never find out if he's a believer. He just seems nice. Because we have no mechanism that requires he give us his testimony of salvation. Well, one day he loses his job, he's destitute, and he comes to us and he asks us for help. Question, do we help him or not? Well, biblically we're supposed to help the household of faith, but how do we know who belongs to the household of faith? How can we do that? Whom do we refuse? Whom do we help? Whom do we turn away? It's only if we follow the Bible's prescribed method for knowing who the professing believers are, can we then dispense mercy. People must be baptized. They must present their testimony of faith and join the local church. It's not that we wouldn't help someone just because we weren't sure of their salvation, but you can understand that if we have limited resources, we need to use the biblical filter so that we can prioritize giving to believers. So, that's the fourth filter. The church must provide relief to destitute believers first. Well, that then brings us to the fifth and final filter that we must use for understanding how to give practical, financial, and other kind of physical help in this time. And the fifth filter that the Bible teaches is this. The deacons must oversee the church's mercy. The church's deacons must oversee the church's mercy. Where do we see this? Look in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We read, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Well, here's the church at Jerusalem, the first church, conducting a mercy ministry to the destitute in their church. Well, it was a large church, and soon there ended up being a dispute, because there were Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking or Aramaic-speaking Jews in that church. And it seems like the Greek-speaking Jews, their widows, were being neglected in this distribution. So the apostles knew that if they gave themselves to trying to sort this out, it would absolutely suck up all of their time and study and prayer. So the apostles go to the church and say, "Now you need to appoint men who are wise, they have proven wisdom, men who are spirit-filled, they have a close walk with Christ, and men who have a blameless testimony, a good reputation." And so the congregation chooses 7 men. You can see here again, congregational government of the church. The congregation chooses 7 men, most of whom you'll notice have Greek names. And so this seems to be the beginning of the office of deacons. We don't find the word in this passage, but we see these deacons freeing the apostles up to focus on the word and prayer and dealing with administrative matters, and in particular, the administration of mercy and relief. And this tells us that the wisest and most biblical way to provide relief in the local church for the destitute is through the deacons of the church. These men are selected because they can be trusted with finances, because they are fair-minded and wise in their judgments, and because they have the administrative skill to correctly and properly distribute mercy. Now, of course, if you want to bless another believer directly, one-on-one, personally, you can do that. Not every act of kindness or mercy needs to go through the church. But particularly when we're talking about more widespread and long-term relief that will very likely occur after an economic disaster like coronavirus, there's a lot of wisdom and safety in allowing the deacons to distribute mercy. Why? Well, first of all, they are better able to know what the needs in the church are. If someone just comes up to you spontaneously or phones you or calls you and just says, look, I'm really in need, how do you know what that need is? Or let's say you really want to give and help out, how do you know who is most needy at the moment, who is truly destitute? The deacons are able to do that when they are faithful and diligent. In just the last few weeks, the deacons and I have been doing a phone around, we've been messaging, and trying to keep track of the relative state of everyone in NCBC. Just last night, on a Zoom call, we discussed the possible needs and situations that we've become aware of. And so, the deacons are better placed to know where the needs are, and how severe the needs are, and what is needed. They're also in a good place to judge the other criteria we've talked about. Is this person able-bodied? Is there close or extended family that could help? Is the person evidencing the desire to work hard and provide, but ultimately coming up short? You see, when we judge just on appearance, or maybe on what someone tells us in private, it's possible for us to get it wrong. It's possible for us to help somebody who is able-bodied, or who has family, or really is just not in trouble at all. I've shared with you before that many years ago, about 10 years ago in the church, we had a con artist in the church who would very quietly and subtly give different individuals a sob story about how he needed a little bit of cash before his big payment was going to come through next week. And sadly, one lady in the church actually dipped into her bond to give this person money. She went into debt to help him out. Well, eventually, he ended up church disciplined, and I might add, deported from the country by SARS for tax evasion. But a lot of grief could have been prevented and a lot of money saved if before giving, that person had gone to the deacons and said, look, can you tell me about so-and-so? Can you tell me about his situation? He says he's really needy. There's protection in it. What sort of things would the deacons do? Well, the kinds of things that the deacons would do include supplying physical needs in the form of groceries and clothing. In some cases, it's meeting financial needs through ad hoc collections, through allocating funds from the church's mercy budget. Perhaps someone has a critical bond payment or an emergency medical expense. NCBC has a mercy budget, and this may well be the year when that budget is adapted to emergency conditions. We may have to tighten our belt and slash certain expenses so that we're able to provide relief and distribute mercy as or when we need to. I've asked the deacons to begin working through the budget to see what revisions might have to be made to accommodate emergency needs, the truly destitute. So, with those five filters in mind, what can and what should we all be doing? What does love for the brethren in this area look like going forward? Let me suggest three practical things for each of us. First of all, know the needs in your church. The leadership has been trying to make sure we know what the needs are, but we should all be checking on each other, making some phone calls, sending some emails, sending some texts, SMSs, to find out how everyone is doing, spiritually and physically. If you become aware of a need in the church, then share it with the deacons. And very importantly, if you can see a looming need in your own life, and you've done all that you can do to deal with it, It's not unspiritual. It's not a lack of faith to tell your brothers and sisters in Christ that you have a need, and then that need is growing more severe every day. So know the needs, so that you can pray and so that you can share it with the deacons. Second, work hard. If you are still working and are earning income, then give God thanks and put your head down and work hard. Because you're providing for yourself, you're perhaps providing for a family, maybe even you're providing for many others through your small or medium or large business. Again, as Ephesians 4 says, rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. By working, and by working to get work, you're preventing yourself from becoming destitute, you're preventing more hardship around you, and you're gaining some extra income that you may have to provide relief for others. Your hard work is an act of love to your neighbors and an act of love to the brethren. So do it with all your might, to the glory of God, with thanksgiving, knowing that it is actually love for you to work hard. And then thirdly, faithfully give. Perhaps your income has been throttled, and you can no longer give as you once did. That's fine. Jesus saw the widow put in her tiny coin and said it was more than the treasures that others had put in. Perhaps your income has remained what it was. Give thanks to God. But either way, remain faithful in the area of giving. By the way, giving is not just that act of generosity in the moment that you give, that act of faith. It's also a life of living skillfully as a wise and shrewd steward of God's money, so that you can save here and there, so that you actually have a bit extra to give. And when you live in that faithful, frugal way, it gives glory to God. Because you're not doing it to be a miser, you're doing it to be more generous. And as you faithfully give, trust that the deacons that you've appointed will wisely reallocate money to those in need. Some of you have already asked about giving to help those in need. Some have already made deposits into the church bank account labeled for mercy and for relief during and after the lockdown. Well, as you do so, the deacons will be happy to allocate that and, where appropriate, share with you how that giving is helping your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not that God calls upon us to solve every problem or to alleviate poverty in the world. Jesus said, "The poor you shall always have with you." But what he does call on from his people is faithfulness. Faithfulness in giving. And then to entrust your faithful giving to faithful men for its good stewardship and allocation. And it's in this context that we can then quote Proverbs 19:17, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." When we remember those five filters, it enables us to happily give to the poor, give to those who are temporarily destitute or maybe permanently destitute, trusting that God is going to meet our need. And indeed, as you do so, remember Christ's promise, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Coronavirus is going to produce a lot of devastation. But there are ways in which I'm hopeful that it will present opportunities for Christian love and Christian sacrifice, opportunities for extraordinary service. And these in turn will show a watching world that we do not live by their priorities, we're not dominated by their fears, and we do not serve their gods. We serve the living God. We have been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, As 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Might become rich in money? Not necessarily, not usually perhaps, but rich in salvation, rich in forgiveness, rich in righteousness, and certainly rich in good works, rich in mercy that enables people to see what Christ has done for us. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, when you have love one for another." May the world look upon NCBC and say, "Behold how they love one another."